I invite you to open your Bible with me to the book of Malachi. And I chose Malachi because there are many things in this book that relate to this season that we are in, the Christmas season, Advent, the coming of the Lord. But also, it kind of gives us a window into what the situation was on the ground in the opening of the New Testament, Malachi being the last book, not just physically in the Old Testament, but chronologically. We get an idea of what was happening among God's people. And after the book of Malachi was delivered and he had finished his ministry, pretty much there was 400 years of silence. There was no prophet in the land with a word from the Lord. So for these reasons, I have chosen to spend this time before Christmas looking at the book of Malachi. We left off last week. I wasn't able to go as far as I thought I would. So we'll be in chapter 2, verse 17, and we'll cover a major chunk of chapter 3. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 17, we read, "But you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with the curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. The background to the book of Malachi seems to be longing for the glory days of Israel, longing for the time when Israel, in its height, controlled the territory from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates. This was during the time of Solomon, where the nation was wealthy beyond imagination, where there was so much silver in the land it was considered to be relatively worthless. But those days were long gone. Israel, of course, fell into sin and eventually was judged for its sin, being sent into exile. Malachi is written after the exile. The people had been released by the king of Persia, Darius, to return to Jerusalem, to rebuild the city, to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the temple. As long as they were compliant, all would be fine. So that work continued. Seems to be that the work was mostly done by the time Malachi wrote. It's believed that he was a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah. Perhaps the book was written somewhere around 450 BC. And And in the aftermath of the walls being rebuilt and the temple being rebuilt, there seems to be cynicism in the land. Things aren't as good as they used to be, longing for the good old days. Of course, they had heard coming out of exile the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah that talked about international prominence for the country, wealth, restored prosperity, and other things. But at this juncture, those things weren't coming to pass. They were struggling with drought, with famine, with pestilence. And as we have seen, the reason for that was their continued disobedience to the Lord. In chapters 1 and 2, God calls out the people for their offerings, which are inappropriate, bringing diseased and crippled animals to be sacrificed unto the Lord. We talked last week how they profaned the commandments of the Lord, and in particular related to the institution of marriage. Today we're getting into other areas where other sins are being called out, including this whole section about the tithe and not giving to the Lord what they were told to give. All of these are reasons why the glory days haven't returned, and God is calling the people to repentance. Now, one of the things that I've pointed out as a literary feature in the book is that there are six different disputations in the book. The disputation is basically Israel saying one thing and then God responding to that. You get an example of this in chapter 2, verse 17. The disputation is, but you say. All of them are marked by those three words, but you say. This is what you say, and here is my response. And so we're nearing the end of the disputations that God has for his people. And as he is answering their disputations, he's basically saying, look, I'm going to pay you a visit. Will you be ready? The Lord of hosts is working and planning. He's going to keep his promises, the promises he made to Abraham. Will you be ready when he acts and when he enters your city? We see in verse 17 the disputation. And these are basically allegations against the Lord. The first one is that God basically approves of evil, and he delights in evil deeds and evil people. The second is that God is really not a God of justice. He's just turning a blind eye to evil in the world. I'm summarizing verse 17. And these disputations are answered in the first part of chapter 3. The first disputation is definitely answered in verses 1 through 2, perhaps as far down as verse 4. And the God of justice is addressed in verse 5 for certain. And it's unfortunate that the chapter break is placed here. That's not inspired of God. It's just that in the past, someone, some scribe somewhere, thought it would be good to put a new chapter break right there. It's a continuous thought beginning in verse 17 down and following. But let's walk through these disputations and these allegations against the Lord. To the first allegation that God really doesn't care about good and evil, God says this in verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, this is an individual who's going to come in advance. He's like the advance team preparing the way for the Lord's arrival. This was common practice in the ancient world. A king would visit another king, and ahead of him would send messengers saying, prepare the way. He will arrive at such and such a time. The whole purpose was to remove obstacles, pave the way so that the king could arrive and there could be meetings or whatever was going to go on between the kings as they met and consulted. And so what's being brought out here is just a very common practice in the ancient world that a dignitary was traveling. He would send advanced people ahead of him saying, prepare the way. Now, as we read this, of course, We don't just read this in isolation. This obviously ties to what we read in the call to worship from Isaiah 40. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. To those who knew Isaiah's promise, the statement here that the messenger is going to be sent would have helped them to say, okay, the Lord is going to visit. The promises made in Isaiah 40 are going to come to fruition. The Lord is going to visit his people. And as we get to the pages of the New Testament, of course, we're told this is John the Baptist. He is the messenger. He is the one who's going to prepare the way, because the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So the messenger is not the same as the Lord whom you seek. And so when John the Baptist begins his ministry, people don't know who he is, and they begin asking questions. Well, who are you? Are you the messenger? Are you Elijah? Are you the Christ or the Lord whom we're to seek? And so these terms were not foreign to the people of the New Testament. But what I'm trying to make clear here is that the messenger is not the same as the Lord. And what is being told here is that the Lord whom you seek, someone you wish to see, is going to appear. And he's going to appear suddenly. In other words, he's going to come without warning. And the phrase suddenly has this sense of foreboding with it, calamity, because he's going to catch you off guard. And he's going to come not just to shake hands and backslap and, you know, be a good old boy. He's going to come for other purposes. Remember, this is answering the allegation that God really doesn't care about good or evil. Now, the next line, the messenger of the covenant, is synonymous, I take it, to be the Lord whom you seek. He is the messenger of the covenant. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He is the administrator of the covenant, and he is coming to visit you, to hold you to account, and to answer the allegation that God really doesn't care about good and evil. Verse 2 fills out the concept that he's going to come suddenly, and there's a sense of foreboding. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire. He is like fuller's soap. Now, the refiner's fire is a reference to taking ore out of the ground and heating it to extract the pure metal, whether it's silver or gold, from the impurities. And it doesn't take a little bit of heat. It takes a lot of heat. And here is a metaphor for saying that the Lord is going to come and he will be like a refiner and a refiner's fire. And you are the ones that are going to be subject to his heat, to his scrutiny, to his judgment. He will be like fuller's soap. And here's something like lye soap that is used to remove stains, even the toughest of stains. He will purify his people. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of Israel, turning up the heat, burning off the dross. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. The reference to the sons of Levi is a reference to the priests. And here is a promise that the Lord is going to come and visit you, and it's going to be a form of judgment. It's going to begin with the priests, who are responsible for all of the decay going on in the nation spiritually. And the judgment is going to spread. It's going to begin with them and spread to the rest of the nation. And as the judgment is carried out, they will bring offerings of righteousness to the Lord, meaning there will be repentance, and people will amend their ways, and they will walk in accord with the word of God. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. Now, of course, a measure of this took place when Jesus came to the temple, didn't he? And he cleansed the temple, not once, but twice. But certainly after he rose from the dead, there was repentance. And there was a purification, if you will, for a time in the nation as people repented of their sins. Now look at verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So if judgment was to begin with the priests, it's now expanding to the nation. And we shouldn't read this list as if these are the only sins that God is concerned about. It's a representative list. Basically, it's like a spectrum from biggest and worst to smaller sins. But basically, everybody is guilty of the sin of not fearing the Lord. That's the root of all sin. So everybody is in mind here. Those who conjure spirits rather than worship Yahweh, those who are adulterers, which is basically shorthand for saying for all sexually immoral people, those who swear falsely is a summary of those who perhaps even invoke God's name. They take vows, but their goal is to deceive and to mislead. Those who oppress, whether it's the hired worker, by failing to pay him or not paying him what he deserves or paying him late, oppressing the widow, the orphan, neglecting them, taking advantage of them, mistreating the sojourner, didn't have any rights in the land, just passing through. All of these sins are going to be judged, and all people are going to be judged. So as we look at this, if we were to summarize by way of observation and then application, judgment here is against all sin, not just a few. Don't read this list and say, well, I'm off the hook because I'm not guilty of any of Matthew 21 at the end of his ministry. And he was hated for it. And he was crucified for it. But he came and he preached the word properly. He called people to repentance, and they crucified him for it. There was repentance, of course, but eventually those who wouldn't believe just continued in that and persecuted the church. Coming to the temple 2,000 years ago, and there was a measure of judgment against the nation, verse Advent, if you will, preparing for Christmas. We look back at the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Change. It's a reference to his immutability, his unchanging character. But it's more than that. He does not change in his promises. And what's in the promise to Abraham? I'm going to keep that promise. And what sin does to our relationship with the Lord, it makes a separation between us and God. Our sins hide his face from us. And God is saying to Israel, your sins have hidden me from you. Turn, return, repent, and I will be close to you. What is Israel's response when God says, repent? Verse 7, how shall we repent? And God says, yes, it is. In your tithes and in your contributions. And in the rebuilt temple, there was basically some sort of a treasury, some sort of a storehouse, some sort of a warehouse where people could bring a tithe of their grain, of their the crops from the vineyards, of the olive oil and so forth, in addition to their money, proceeds from whatever they had from their sale. Bring it into the temple, bring it to the storehouse that there may be food in my house. This was the means by which the Levites, the priests, made a living. They didn't own land. They didn't have farms. They didn't care for livestock. The tithe was meant to support them and to also help support and maintain and run the temple. Bring it in, that there may be food in my house. And God says, thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing, until there is no more need. Now, it's interesting the Lord says, put him to the test. Because one of the most famous lines from the New Testament, from Matthew 4, is when the devil is tempting Jesus, and Jesus replies, you are not to put the Lord your God to the test. Here, God says just the opposite. Test me in this regard. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse and see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. This phrase, the windows of heaven, is an interesting phrase because it is the verse, it's the term used in Genesis 7, I believe, when the flood came and the deluge fell. It's as if the windows of heaven opened, is what the text says. And the waters came down like they had never been seen before. It's the same imagery here. Put the Lord to the test. Give the tenth. Will he not open the windows of heaven and pour down upon you blessings that you had never seen before? Beyond that, God says in verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer for you. The footnote indicates that this is probably some sort of pest that destroys the crops. Could be locusts, it could be any number of things. But this was one of the tools that God used to rebuke his people and discipline them. He would send famine, he would send plague, he would send pests to destroy their crops when they were wayward, all in a desire to call them to repentance. God is going to reverse all of that if they would give the tenth. And as a result of the blessings that God would shower on his people, verse 12, he said, then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. There may be famine in Egypt, there may be plagues over here and problems over there, but you will be blessed. Your crops will be overflowing, and the nations will see it, and they will begin to connect the dots and understand that you are blessed because of me, because you are obeying me and keeping my commands. Now, it's very easy at this point to just take a detour and talk about tithing and giving and all of that. Let me say a few words about this. I don't know that we can draw a one-to-one correlation between the Old Testament tithe and today. If we were to categorize the tithe from the Old Testament, I don't think we could put it in the moral law, which is binding for us. It would either fall into the judicial or the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Not binding, that expired with the theocratic state when it was destroyed in 70 AD. But we can still use this as a benchmark, if you will, some sort of a guide of what we should be giving unto the Lord. If 10% for some people is just way too much, well, let's start where you are. Work towards 10%. And when you get to 10%, see how you're doing and see if God will enable you to give more. For some of you, 10% is really not that big of a deal. You can give that and give even more and still live comfortably. So I can't say with 100% certainty, thus saith the Lord, you have to give a tenth, but I can say we can use it as a benchmark for our giving. But it would be wrong to just simply stop at this point and end the sermon on a note about tithing. Yes, the passage talks about tithing, but the book is about something more. The book is about amending our ways before God, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return one day. And this book stands as a warning. He promised to return 2,000 years ago in the book of Malachi, and he did return. He wasn't what they were expecting. They weren't ready, but nevertheless, he kept his word. And the scriptures tell us that he will return again. And so the wise person will read this book and say, I see how these people messed up 2,000 years ago. We need to be ready. The Lord is going to return, as the New Testament tells us. And the question is not so much when is it going to happen or even how it's going to happen. It's will I be ready when it does happen? I want to end with a very interesting thing that came out in my research into this passage. As I was talking earlier about the glory days of Israel, and the idea that through Haggai and Zechariah and the other prophecies that the nation would be returned to international prominence and wealth and so forth, they expected that the glory of the Lord would return to the temple. You will remember that when Solomon dedicated the temple, the Shekinah glory of the Lord filled the temple. And that glory stayed in the temple until Ezekiel's time when the glory of the Lord departed. I think it was Ezekiel 10, somewhere in there. The glory of the Lord left because of Israel's sin. And so the people were expecting the glory of the Lord to return. What it was exactly, I don't know, some sort of cloud, some sort of thing that people could see. I don't even know how to describe it. But to the best of our knowledge, it never returned. And the people were disappointed. But the glory of the Lord actually did return to the temple, and they missed it. In the words of Simeon in Luke 2, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, and you have prepared in the presence of all people a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." In the form of this incarnate Son of God, the baby Jesus, Simeon saw the glory of the Lord. Joseph and Mary saw it. Others saw it, but most of the people just totally missed it. John said this in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The warning here for us is to be ready for the return of Christ, but it's also a warning that the return, we need to be careful about our own projections and our own biases and the things that we think it has to be this way, otherwise it's not going to happen. That's how Israel missed it. They expected the glory and demanded that it happened a certain way, and they couldn't have conceived, and they weren't even open to the idea that the glory of the Lord would return in a different form, not the Shekinah glory, but God in human flesh. So let us learn from the mistakes of the ancient Israelites, and let us learn from those who are part of the believing remnant, who took the promises of God seriously and didn't waver in their faith, and were ready when God did act. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this occasion to look at the book of Malachi and to walk through these things and to consider not just bald prophecies that stand there, but declarations of your plan to keep your word, the promise to Adam and Eve, bringing one forth into the world who would crush the serpent's head. It may seem that redemptive history moves slow, Lord, and we are kind of stuck right now at where we are. May we not lose heart in our present circumstances. May we not lose focus about your word and the promises that Christ will return one day. The promises that this present evil age is passing away, that the age to come has already dawned, and we who believe in Christ are already a part of that. Help us to understand these truths, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.